Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth concerning that great hope of the resurrection that they and all God's people have. We will focus on our text, verses 56 to verse 58 this afternoon. And our scripture passage will begin at verse 50 to verse 58. That's found on page 1325. But just to give you some background reading, this sermon was made in the context of a series of a number of sermons. And so just to give you the context, let's turn to verse 12 of chapter 15. We'll read first from verse 12 to verse 22. Now, God's holy word at 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then dropping down to verse 50, to verse 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then we turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, page 1297. Where we read verse 13 to verse 15, and there we note verse 15 especially. Romans 4 at verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Thus far, as we read from God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul sounds a most triumphal note, a note of victory, a note of assurance toward God's people. declaring once and for all, if you will, that great victory that Jesus Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection, that great victory of our resurrection from the dead as well. When we hear what he says in verse 54, the end of it, the words are words of triumph. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The words of the Apostle Paul amount to a taunt, if you will, a great boast concerning the power of Christ over the power of death. Death has nothing else to say. Death has no more power over God's people because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his own death and resurrection. And with these words, the Apostle Paul certainly would have us be encouraged. He would help us to be strong in our faith and to live with great comfort and assurance and hope concerning our own resurrection. And yet the Apostle Paul in verse 56, which is the first part of our text, he says some words that almost sound a little bit out of sync with what he says in the previous verses and also in the verses that follow along. And as we look at verse 56, we need to see that when we understand that verse correctly, we see all the more, therefore, how great is the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his own resurrection from the dead. And as we look at that scripture passage this afternoon, congregation, we are to see that by Christ's own death and resurrection, he has deprived death. He's deprived death of ever having the power to harm us. Our theme, Christ has deprived or taken away the power of death so that death cannot harm us as his people. Again, I want to note how verse 56 almost sounds a little bit odd or out of place, and we might scratch our heads and wonder, what really is verse 56 saying to us? Paul speaks of great victory in the previous verse. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" In verse 57, he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." But right in the middle is verse 56, where he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." He sort of deviates momentarily from that note of victory to show us what Jesus Christ indeed overcame when he overcame death. It wasn't simply death by itself, but all that death entails for people if they do not know the Lord. He really deprived or robbed death of its power to harm us. And so we need to look in the first place and see that death has this insidious, this awful, this accursed element to it that we often overlook as we consider that whole business of dying and of death. We need to see in the first place that Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, overcame death and sin and the law for us. Those three elements stand out in verse 56. You just have your Bibles open. You can see it there. Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." In verse 54, he talks about death being swallowed up in victory, and in verse 55, of death having a sting. And now in the next verse, verse 56, he elaborates on what that sting all means and what it is. He speaks about the sting of death. And what does he say? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Death has a very awful, dreadful aspect to it. And it is this. It is sin. Death is not simply the end result of many years of our body deteriorating. Death is not just some kind of a human process that we all have to go through. No, it is something far worse. It has what Paul calls a sting. Something that doesn't sound very nice. A sting is some sharp kind of a prick that we might get from some very sharp object, or that of a scorpion or a bee might sting us. But here, sting refers to something very, very awful about death, something that is very painful. And Paul calls it sin. What is sin? Well, we know it's that evil of our own disobedience and our own rebellion against the Lord. Death has this sting because of what sin is. It is rebellion. It is disobedience against the Lord. And that's what gives death, therefore, that sting, that sense of horror, that sense of terror to our souls. We know that animals all die, and when they die, they die. It's like no big deal. Now, plants, they die too, but we think nothing of it. There's nothing harmless or insidious about that. But when humans die, Paul says there's a sting attached. There's something awful about it. It gives death a sense of horror to our souls. And it terrorizes us. But if you would take sin away from death, if you remove that business of sin from the equation, then death is not harmful. Then death has been disarmed. Its horrible effect is taken away from us. Then death has no sting. If you could somehow remove sin from it. And this already makes us think of what the Lord Jesus Christ therefore does when he takes away our sins. That then gives a whole new meaning to how we understand death. But for a moment, why is sin such a devastating thing? Why does sin become a sting with regard to death? Why does it have such a powerful sting? Well, Paul says it's because of the law. It's because of the law. Hear what he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And that word strength implies power and force and something that, in a sense, would tyrannize us and terrorize us and be painful, something that would cause us to be cursed, if you will. Paul says the strength of sin is in the law. Another revelation, if you will. And that brings us to verse 15 of Romans chapter 4. Notice what Paul there writes to the church. He says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there would be no law in our lives as a standard by which we would be judged, then we really cannot conceive of sin or of transgression either. And if there is no transgression, Paul is saying, then there is no wrath from God either. But if a law comes into our lives, then the wrath of God becomes too, because all our sin is a violation of God's holy law. And the response of God to our violation is wrath. You see, that is why sin has such a horrendous, awful, insidious sting and a horrible effect to it, because behind sin is the law of God, which measures sin, which tells us what sin really is, that it is a violation of God's most holy will. And that, therefore, of course, condemns us all. Thus, the strength of sin, its awful, ugly force, is multiplied all the more to our hearts because of the law itself. And it was God himself who made this very plain to his people way back at the beginning of time. Boys and girls, you all know the very first law that God gave to Adam and to Eve. You know it. God said, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall, what? You shall surely die. There was the first law with the first consequence also attached to it. There, too, was an expression of the wrath of God as well. Before man even sinned, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's his law, and here's what it comes with if you disobey, if you violate my commandment. You shall surely die. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, it's death. Sin evokes, it causes God's wrath to be stirred up righteously, of course, because our disobedience is a disobedience against his law. And the result is, you guessed it is death. That's why death has such a horrible sting attached to it. It is sin. And that's why sin has such horrible power, because of the law that comes to us from God to tell us what our sin is. It's disobedience against his holy will. But if you would take away sin, or if you'd somehow also take away the law, then death becomes harmless. Then death cannot do to us what it otherwise would do. If you take away sin and you take away the law, you take away that which condemns us. And then death, in a sense, becomes harmless. It does not terrorize us. And so, seeing these things, brothers and sisters, we get a whole new appreciation for the words that the Apostle Paul speaks and that note of victory he sounds when he says at the end of verse 54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Jesus Christ has overcome these things. He has taken away that sting of death. He has taken away the victory of Hades. He has overcome death, sin, and the law. All those things that bring terror to our souls, as we see death approaching and we have nowhere to go and that sense of guilt would come upon us. I'm describing the unbeliever, how he would feel with his guilt upon him and his knowing he has to meet a righteous God as a judge. Yet for us, that death and the sin and the law, those three things that are against us, our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome by means of his own death and resurrection. How did the Lord Jesus Christ overcome sin as that sting of death? Well, by taking our sins upon himself. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Our sins he was made to be, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He took away our sin. Upon himself he put it, so that he could be then properly punished for our sin by means of his death on the cross. That is how he dealt with, he answered sin. Meanwhile, the whole course of his life, he was also dealing with the law. Remember I said earlier, Christ has to deal with sin. He has to deal with the law. And he has to deal with the power of death. Those three things stand out in verse 56. Well, he also dealt with the law by every day of his life, perfectly answering all the demand of the law, of living in perfect obedience. And his death on the cross was but the culmination of a lifetime of obedience to his Father's holy, revealed will, the law of God. That's why the gospel writers speak of Jesus Christ as having fulfilled all righteousness for us. And therefore, as you believe on him, his righteousness is imputed to you, to your account. In that way, he deals with the law with regard to us. He answers the big crisis of our life as to how we are going to overcome the condemnation of the law. He answers, he deals with it. His perfect obedience to it becomes ours. And we share in his righteousness. That's why the Apostle Paul can
throw out that question to the Romans in that beautiful 8th chapter, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall condemn you if you are in Christ? Well, nobody. That charge against the elect is gone. So also now in the present passage with the sting of death, what happened to it? It's gone. Who took it? Well, Christ did, didn't he? When he also took our sin upon himself. And what about the law that condemns us? What happens to that? Well, he also addressed that too by fulfilling it with absolute perfection so that the sting of death and the power of sin in the law is also gone. By his own resurrection, he in a sense partook of and he unleashed the power by which death could be overcome, could be conquered. And then understand Paul's words. They take on, in essence, a whole new meaning for us when he says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Can death not harm us? No, it can't. Can it sting us? No, it can't. Can the law condemn? No, it can't. Can the power of death still hold us in the grave? No, it can't. What now is death to us? Well, it's, in a sense, harmless. It is harmless. John Calvin here speaks about the fact that death now is simply a transition that takes us from this lower earthly form, lower earthly life, to that heavenly higher life with the Lord in glory. Whereas the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what do now we benefit or gain from death? Well, death is but our entrance into everlasting life. Death has now become benign to us. It's harm. It's accursedness. It's all gone. Already way back in the Old Testament, the psalmist, using different words, of course, yet spoke of the same truth when Psalm 116, verse 15, the psalmist said, "Precious in sight of the Lord is the death of the saints." Though death still has a very awful aspect to it, I grant you that. Paul still calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Nevertheless, as we approach death and consider dying, we do so as victors, congregation. That's why Paul also said we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And therefore, our dying is the most precious thing in the sight of the Lord. All the harm, all its ugly, awful power, it's been vanquished. It has been conquered. It's been put away. What does Paul say in response to this? Well, you guessed it. Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We might think when we consider such an astonishing revelation, he might have said more, but he simply says a couple words, and the word thanks is at the very heart of it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and I pray that your life is a life of thanksgiving. And from start to finish, from morning to evening, beginning of life to the end of life, your life is a life of thanksgiving to God. When you consider the horrendous effect of death, that it's been stripped of its ugly, awful, condemning power and force. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words in 57 are words that Paul wrote in the present tense, as if to say, every single day, you people in Corinth to whom he was writing, every single day, God gives you the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, we live a life in which we enjoy that victory over death's sting and over the strength of sin. Every day we are to count our blessings, aren't we? Every day we experience the fact that when we confess our sins are forgiven. We don't have to wait for that until the day of the Lord when he comes again in glory. And when our corruption will be changed into incorruption, Paul in the earlier verses is talking about the future, the end of time. In verse 57, he brings it home to us right here and now. These words are intended for every believer and every believer's ordinary, everyday life that he lives. That he has the victory because God keeps giving it to him 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 in every year. Every day the blessings of forgiveness come to us. Every day the law of God does not condemn those who are in Jesus Christ. Every single day we live with the hope and the reality of everlasting life being that which is inside of us, so to speak. Every single day we have the sure knowledge that even though I die, yet shall I live. That's what Jesus said to Lazarus. Any moment we could die, that very same moment we continue to live and, of course, are translated into glory. Every single day we experience the victory that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Every day, congregation, you must remember that. Every single day you ought to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know you're busy with many, many things, but please never take your sight off the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death, but also of his resurrection and of the victory that speaks to us. Every single day, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day you ought to remember that your entrance into heaven has not been secured because of your persevering power that you have, or by the fact that you've tried to be as good a Christian as you can be again today, but it's because of the victory that Jesus Christ has won for you through his death and resurrection. We say, thanks be not to myself, thanks be to God who gives each day the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know this is absolutely for sure? Well, it's been verified and it's been sealed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what the Holy Spirit seals to our hearts every single day as well. And therefore, your calling and my calling is to live as a thankful Christian out of the victory that we have right now and that we continue to enjoy until we are brought into heavenly glory. Thanks be to God. We thank him as we sing. We thank him as we worship. We thank him as we bring our offerings. They should be thank offerings unto God, our life to be a life of thanksgiving unto God. And that translates, of course, also into a life of service. And that's where we see the Apostle Paul now lead us in the third place, lastly, to verse 58. In verse 57, of course, we have that victory again. And now in 58, we, in a sense, have our marching orders. Here's what we have to now do. We have a victory. Does that mean we sit on our laurels and can twiddle our thumbs and simply coast until the day we die? No, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast. That's a command. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says this because of this fact. The fact that Christ has deprived death of all its power to harm us, we now therefore can be and are called to be those who are steadfast, immovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord. No matter what happens, no matter what kinds of situations we are in, none of those things we can use as excuses for not being steadfast and not being immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. We all know, of course, that trials can sometimes really get us down. And we have challenges in life that seem to be too big to tackle. And we say, what am I supposed to do? And we might become frustrated and be distracted and experience many disappointments. And because of our own sinfulness, we can easily wander from the truth for a time and follow after idols and so forth. But none of these things should be occasions for us to say, "Ah, woe is me now, what can I do? I can't do anything." No, Paul tells us, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To remain steadfast, of course, implies that we will remember this knowledge concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken away the power of death, the power of sin, the power of the law. We now have every reason to be steadfast, every reason to be immovable. We're on this rock solid foundation that nobody can shake, nothing, nobody can take away from us. Be steadfast. The word implies to be fixed, to stand your ground, to not compromise your faith, to know Him in whom you have believed, and you're not going to move an inch away from that. You're sure. You stand true. You're not afraid of what men might do to you. Christ has won the victory for you. And in this stance of faith, being immovable, believing in a God who doesn't change, we now carry out our work. We now get busy and we stay busy in the work of the Lord, in this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does Christ build His church? Well, He uses ordinary folks like you and me. He uses our prayers. He uses our labors. Whether you're an elder, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a housewife, whether you're a businessman, farmer, it doesn't matter. Whether you're young, whether you're older, He uses us to build and to maintain His church. He uses our labors. And He tells us as we do our labors in the Lord, we're not doing it for nothing. Our labor is not a waste of time. Neither is our worship. Neither is the work of the elders. Nor is my preaching. Nor is the fact that you mothers are raising your children to love the Lord and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you as fathers tell your kids to turn away from their sins and to follow Jesus Christ, your words and your example, your laboring in the Lord is not a waste of time, but is the very means by which God builds His church and maintains His church and raises up those who will be the next generation in the church. And through it all, we do it because of the victory that has been gained for us. And we do that work in a way in which we get ourselves into gear, spiritually speaking, and we keep on going. Paul says, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Sometimes I confess we maybe try and do as little as we have to in this Christian life and kind of squeak by or get as little involved in the church as we need to. And let others do the work. He can do it better than me. He can speak better than me. She can serve better than me. And we let somebody else do the work. Paul says, be abounding, the work of the Lord. The word abounding has that idea of superabundance or of a cup that's overflowing. We're busy. We're expending ourselves in this work of the Lord. And as we do it, we know we're not doing it for nothing. And the point in all of this congregation is this. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, then of course there would be no resurrection of the dead for anybody. And then of course we'd still be in our sin, Paul says. And then your faith would be completely vain. You'd be wasting your time to go to church. You'd be wasting your time to read your Bible. If Christ had not risen, you'd still be in your sins. You'd be under the law. You'd be under its accursedness. My preaching would be a waste of time too. I'd have nothing to preach about if Christ had not risen from the dead. And then all our other labors that we do in the Lord, for the Lord, in His kingdom, for His church, would all be for nothing. For in the end, it wouldn't matter one bit if Christ had not risen. We would all still be in our sins. We would all go to hell. We would. It would all be for naught. And as Paul says, we of all men would be the most pitiable because we believed in Jesus Christ, and yet in fact he had not risen. We would be the most pitiable and miserable of people. But he says in verse 20, but now, here's the news, but now, he has risen from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And even though death has this horrible sting called sin, doesn't matter. And though the strength of sin is this holy standard, the law that condemns us, doesn't matter. Christ has overcome these things. Therefore, we can be immovable. We can be steadfast in the work of the Lord. We can keep believing the truth as it is in Jesus, knowing your labors are not going to be in vain. We can say in a different sense, the church of Jesus Christ is going to stay. He's going to keep his church. His Son has risen, and he will make sure that by his Spirit, our works will be blessed. They won't be a waste of time. They will, in effect, produce much good in the church through Jesus Christ who loves us and his Holy Spirit who has equipped us. And therefore, death cannot harm you. There's not anything that can take away your faith. Jesus even said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's a promise. That's a truth. It's a truth. And therefore, very richly, he will bless you as you labor on. You've got the assurance your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Richly, he will reward you with the glories, the inconceivable glories of his grace. For he is risen, and he will surely do it. Amen.